Our most kind and loving Father, again we desire to come before you this day. We're thankful, Father, for the many blessings of life, for this beautiful day in which you've given to us, for the fellowship one with another. We ask and pray, Lord, even in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that you forgive us in where we have sinned before thee and where we do fall short of thy expectations. I pray, Lord, that you might soften our hearts now and open our eyes. I pray for your Spirit to be here, to lead and direct our thoughts, that we might be attentive to the words in which you would have be spoken by thy servant. I pray, be with your servant, Father. Open his tongue and his mouth that he might be able to speak those words which be to our edification, for our learning and our understanding. May the gift and the power of thy Spirit be with him, Father. I'm thankful, Father, for the safety of all thy children as they were able to travel on the roads and to be here even this day. And I do give thee the honor and the glory, Father, for all those things. Remember thy people where they're suffering in the afflictions of the temporal needs as well as the spiritual needs. And I pray that you continue with us on the morrow and the days ahead of us as we convene again from time to time for the business of thy bride. Now, Father, I do thank you and I love you, my Lord, and I pray it in the holy name of thy Son, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
Oh, my brother, do you know the Savior, who is wondrous, kind, and true? He's the rock of your salvation. There's honey in the rock for you. Oh, there's honey in the rock, my brother. There's honey in the rock for you. Leave your sins for the blood to cover. There's honey in the rock for you. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Do you walk in the way that's new? Have you drank from the living fountain? There's honey in the rock for you. Oh, there's honey in the rock, my brother. There's honey in the rock for you. Leave your sins for the blood to cover. There's honey in the rock for you. Do you pray unto God the Father? What wilt thou have me to do? Never fear, he will surely answer. There's honey in the rock for you. Oh, there's honey in the rock, my brother. There's honey in the rock for you. Leave your sins for the blood to cover. There's honey in the rock for you. Then go out through the streets and byways, preach the word to the many or few. Say to every fallen brother, there's honey in the rock for you. Oh, there's honey in the rock, my brother. There's honey in the rock for you. Leave your sins for the blood to cover. There's honey in the rock for you.
For that pretty song. It's been about 3 months since I've seen my brother, both of them. This is the first time since that time they left in January. And I see the Lord has been with him. So I'd like to take this time to introduce him, our apostle and our brother, Don McIndoe.
Thank you, Gordon. I trust you'll indulge me the opportunity before I begin preaching to bear a little testimony. As many of you were aware, yesterday I kind of felt like I'd jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. You know, I left some of the sickness of Mexico to come up here and get something even better and stronger than anything I encountered down there. And I really am grateful for the interest and the concern that you showed for me and for your many prayers. The other evening, as I was administered to, I felt the power of the Lord, and I had a good night's rest and felt almost like I really know what the resurrection is about when I awakened this morning. So I'm grateful for that blessing. I'm grateful for your concern and your interest. I'd also like to share with you the thought that I'm happy and grateful for your many prayers concerning the work of the gospel there in Mexico, among our people there, for we have seen many evidences of growth and prosperity not just in numerical growth, but growth in spirituality, growth in unity, growth in a desire to move forward in this day to advance the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would kind of like to address that subject a little bit this evening as well. I had a text picked out, but after listening to the beautiful cantata, I have decided to use also some words from that cantata. Toward the very end of it, when it tells about the coming and the mission of Christ, I would like to read again and hope and pray that these beautiful words can touch your heart as much as they did mine. And after Christ had taught them the fullness of the gospel, and healed their sick and blessed their little ones, and instructed them in all the ways of truth and of righteousness, and righteousness, he ascended again into heaven. And it came to pass, that all of the people, both Nephite and Lamanites, were converted unto the Lord, and there were no contentions among them. Every man did deal justly one with another, and for 200 years the love of God dwelt in the hearts of the people. Dwelt in the hearts of the people, and there could not be a happier people whom God had created, for they were all one in Christ Jesus. Christ had taught them the fullness of the gospel and instructed them in the ways of truth and righteousness. Let those words sink into your heart. There never were any words put to music. There were never any words written in the Scripture more essential, more fundamental to our personal salvation and to the mission of this people called in this latter day to serve the Lord than those words we have just read. Now, on the contrary, there are some texts in the Book of Mormon that speak of a different kind of event that transpired in this nation much later than that in our day and time. Now, I'd like to read two passages of Scripture. First from the 11th chapter of 2 Nephi, and then a verse from the 3rd chapter of 1 Nephi, talking about this Gentile nation, this people of which you and I are a part, a people whose lives are intertwined with our own. We can't escape that fact. Our destiny is intertwined with the destiny of the people of this nation. On page 146 in the Book of Mormon, in chapter 11, I'd like to read verses 90 and 92 because they talk about our people. And the Gentiles are lifted up in the pride of their eyes and have stumbled because of the greatness of their stumbling block, that they have built up many churches. Nevertheless, they put down the power and the miracles of God and preach up unto themselves their own wisdom and their own learning, that they may get gain and grind upon the face of the poor. And there are many churches built up which cause envyings and strifes and malice. Now, this is a condition which I think if we look about us in the ecclesiastical world of the day, we can see. It is evident that there is envy, there is strife, there is debate, there is even malice in the hearts of the children of men. Because of a stumbling block that we have tripped over as a people. And what is that stumbling block? Back on page 44 in 1 Nephi. No, page 36, chapter 3. We read about that stumbling block that has caused us to to be fragmented ecclesiastically, to vary and differ in our belief and in the doctrines that we teach, to go our several ways and gather our converts and reach out and struggle and strive with other denominations over these converts. The stumbling block is this. Verse 175 on page 36. Because of these things which are taken away out of the gospel of the Lamb, speaking of the things that have been removed from the Holy Bible by the scribes and by the people who transcribed it and who wrote it and who passed it on from generation to generation for hundreds of years until the printing press came into being. Because of these things which are taken away out of the gospel of the Lamb, an exceeding many do stumble, yea, insomuch that Satan hath great power over them. You know, and now we find ourselves today. We find ourselves living in a, I think, most peculiar time when all of our traditional values are being attacked on every hand by the elements of the society of which we're a part. The educational, the philosophical, the ecclesiastical establishment is attacking and chipping away at all the values that have made this nation a great nation in the eyes of God. And today, toward the end of this time, we find that the values and the traditional values that have sustained us as a sort of a separate people, the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this latter day, they're being challenged on every hand. You can't go into a Bible bookstore without finding a great multitude of literature, and it's being spread abroad throughout the face of the land, that is attacking anything that has to do with the Book of Mormon. Really, they're attacking Mormonism. And because we believe in the Book of Mormon, we are implicated by association. And even within the ranks of the Restoration itself, there are scholarly people that are today challenging some of the very fundamental beliefs of this restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think perhaps foremost in leading this onslaught against the Book of Mormon is the newly developed power of the right-wing conservatives in the ecclesiastical and the political world. And I don't wish to be speaking out against anybody else's belief at this time. That isn't my point of view. But I find in Mexico and in Latin America, there's a real attack on Mormonism. And we even hear over the radio where the government is going to be investigating the activities of the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons. And as I said, you know, by association, because of our belief in the Book of Mormon, we're implicated with them. Last year, there were over 100 Mormon missionaries arrested and evicted from the country. And increasingly, I think we're going to see this onslaught against the very values and beliefs that have been dear to you in our lives. And you know, unless we're very watchful and careful unto prayer and studious of the Holy Scripture, we're going to find the beliefs of the ecclesiastical world entering into our own ranks on a personal level. Because they're teaching many things that we like to hear. They sound wonderful. We'd like to hear them. And so it's easy for them to gain a foothold. But I guess maybe the thing that I'm most concerned with this evening, as I consider this challenge to address the conference of the Church of Christ, are the things that happen within our own ranks. Not from without, but within. You know, I see, as I examine the thoughts and listen to the rhetoric and read I see a growing divergence of belief about so many different things that I fear, unless checked, can lead to the same stumbling block that the Book of Mormon tells befell the Gentiles. Further fragmentation. Further factionalism. I believe this is a thing that the Church of Christ is going to have to address. And so I humbly beseech your prayers as I endeavor to discuss this somewhat. Not that I wish to give offense to anyone, but I believe that we must awaken ourselves. And if we don't, there's great danger. Latin America doesn't have the same kind of heroes we have in our country. I read in a Newsweek magazine where the number one and two heroes in the United States are Rambo and Clint Eastwood. Well, that ought to tell you something about our culture, shouldn't it? You know who the number one hero and the number two hero in Lebanon are? In that violent society of Lebanon where there's death and destruction every day? Rambo and Clint Eastwood. Just like here in the good old United States of America. Quite an indictment of our society, I believe. Quite an indictment against our moral values and our spiritual judgment. But in Latin America, they don't have heroes like that. Their hero is the hero of the bull ring, the matador. Jim and I read in a magazine, I can't remember which one it was, maybe some of you read the same article, about a young hero in Latin America, a young man of grace and beauty and litheness that went out every week to challenge the mighty bull. And he was growing in popularity. He was the idol of the hearts of all Mexico. 21 years of age, his whole life in front of him. There in a bull ring, the bull had been weakened until it was time for what they call the moment of truth. When the matador deftly leans over the horns of the bull as he charges and inserts a tiny, delicate little rapier in a deadly spot to kill the animal. He made his movement with precision, and the bull staggered as it went by him and fell to his knees, and all the crowd there in the arena arose and cheered, and the matador boldly turned around and faced the crowd and took his bows, you know. But the bull recovered. And he shook off the deadly wound and he rose to his feet. And he turned and he impaled that matador, the hero of Mexico, on his horns. And he lifted him high up into the air for a moment. And then he crashed down to the ground. And the young man whispered to his close friend, "Pale, este toro me ha matado." Disbelief in his voice. "This bull has killed me. I see the Church of Christ riding on the horns of a dilemma. Unlike the matador, I don't think the Church of Christ will be killed. But it can be rent and it can be torn. And countless young and innocent lives can be broken. Something we must come to grips with. Disunity. Dissension." You know, it's nothing new. We can read about it all through man's historic record in the Book of Mormon. In Mosiah, in chapter 11, we read of a time. You remember in Mosiah when King Benjamin made his beautiful address to the people and how they believed in his words and how they made a covenant with God, you know. And their lives were forever altered for good. But at the bottom of page 281, I want to read about the next generation. The young and the tender ones growing up in their midst. Beginning with verse 105. Now it came to pass that there were many of the rising generation that could not understand the words of King Benjamin, being little children at the time he spake unto his people, and they did not believe the tradition of their fathers. They did not believe what had been said concerning the resurrection of the dead, neither did they believe concerning the coming of Christ. And now because of their unbelief, they could not understand the word of God, and their hearts were hardened. And they would not be baptized, neither would they join the church. And they were a separate people as to their faith, and remained so ever after, even in their carnal and sinful state, for they would not call upon the Lord their God. And now in the reign of Mosiah, they were not half so numerous as the people of God, but because of the dissensions among the brethren, they became more numerous. What a sad indictment upon the people of God that because of their dissension, because of their disunity, because of lack of harmonious accord, because of lack of agreement and purpose in their lives, their children grew up without the thing that they thought was most precious in all this world. That's the dilemma that I see us having to face. You know, I hear a lot of sermons, read a lot, hear a lot of testimonies, read others, hear of a lot of beliefs that are so divergent in their point of view that I'm sometimes caused to be confused. Now, it doesn't really make any difference what point it is we're talking about. It could be the Godhead, or it could be about the resurrection and the judgment, or the final destiny of mankind. It could be about our stewardship. It could be about latter-day revelation. It could be about the speaking in tongues. I hear people saying, well, you know, this is the most important thing we ought to be preaching in the world today. If we were just all agreed in preaching this thing, that'd solve all our problems, and somebody else has a different point of view. My confusion doesn't stem from what I believe. My confusion stems rather from trying to understand how the people of this little church visualize their role in this latter-day work to which we have been called to be participants in. It has been entrusted into your hands, the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me digress for a moment. When Hubert and I, many years ago, went to Yucatan, we went in his station wagon. Leon couldn't go because he was going to his mission in Europe with Brother Sheldon. And I wasn't really all that familiar with all the territory and the travels that we had to make. So every time we went to a different place, you know, we'd have to get help from the brothers about how to find this house or someone else's home or the church in another town. Now, when Jim and I travel in my pickup truck, sometimes we have 23 people with us. Station wagons are smaller than pickups, so I imagine we only had 15 or 16 in the station wagon. And we were looking for a certain place, you know, to where we go. We're going to pick up a brother. And Hubert didn't know how to get there. And I'd forgotten how to get there. And so we were asking instructions. And from the front seat came an instruction. You know, well, you go two more blocks. No, we already passed the street. No, it's back here. No, you go up here and then you turn left. And Hubert finally just slammed on the brakes and threw up his hands and said, "Wait a minute. Just too many voices. Too many voices given too many directions, all of which were different." We had to just select one brother, you know, to tell us how to get to this place we were looking for. Sometimes I think there are too many voices in the Church of Christ today. Each one proclaiming what they think is important. What is the voice to which we should be listening and responding? Well, we all know what the voice is. It's the one that was mentioned in a sermon printed briefly in the Advocate sometime this winter. A little sermonette published by Brother Surratt entitled Preaching Jesus Christ. His is the voice. As we read here from the words of the Cantata, it was Jesus who taught the fullness of the gospel. It was Jesus who taught them the ways of truth and of righteousness. All the ways of righteousness. He didn't leave out anything. He left no stone for our salvation unturned. He exposed every step of the way. In his article, Brother Surratt wrote this: if we do not accept Jesus Christ, if we do not accept that which He has told us to do, if we do not obey Him, if we do not accept His commandments as being true and vital to our salvation, then we can't be saved. That's putting it quite bluntly. But maybe many of you would say, amen. It is upon Jesus Christ that this latter-day work is established. It is upon His Word, and it is for His purpose that we have been called into His work. It is for His cause that we desire to give our time, our allegiance, our lives if necessary. Jesus Christ. And so in a moment of confusion about the role that we are to play in this latter day, in a moment of confusion about what is important, what is the thrust of our preaching in this latter day? Is it this particular principle of the gospel, or this principle of the gospel, or is it this concept found here on these pages in the Book of Mormon? What is the thrust of the teaching and the preaching of the gospel of Christ in the world today? That I felt a great need to go out into a desert place and fast and pray. And so I took myself, my books, sleeping bag, and went out to a place where I was lost. Nobody but God could ever find me. In the first afternoon and evening, I prayed and fasted. And I went to bed that night praying. And the next morning I continued in my fasting and in my prayer. And then I paused to wait and listen. You know, sometimes in our solemn assembly it seems like we're afraid to wait and listen. We meet together in fasting and prayer, but we're afraid to have a moment of silence. And it's almost like it would be embarrassing to have a moment of silence when the Spirit of the Lord could bring itself in upon us and touch our heart and our mind or reveal something to us. And so we call for a song, or we feel impelled to call for another season of prayer right away, or bear testimony. And don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking songs or prayers or testimonies. They're wonderful. But don't ever be afraid to wait and listen, to heed the injunction of the psalmist: be still and know that I'm God. And I waited. And in my mind, I heard a voice, not like you hear mine at this time. It was in my mind. And it said to me, open your Book of Mormon. I didn't know where. I didn't know why. open your Book of Mormon. And so I opened it. And as I opened it, it fell open to page 671. And I read the words that fell under my eyes. I'd like to read them to you this evening. And now there cannot be written in this book. This is Mormon writing. As he is finishing up the third book of Nephi. And now there cannot be written in this book even a hundredth part of the things which Jesus did truly teach unto the people. But behold, the plates of Nephi do contain the more part of the things which he taught the people. And these things have I written, which are a lesser part of the things which he taught the people. And I have written them to the intent that they may be brought again unto this people from the Gentiles, according to the words which Jesus has spoken. And when they shall have received this, which is expedient that they should have first to try their faith, and if it shall so be that they shall believe these things, then shall the greater things be made manifest unto them. And if it so be that they will not believe these things, then shall the greater things be withheld from them under their condemnation. Behold, I was about to write all which were engraven upon the plates of Nephi, but the Lord forbid it, saying, I will try the faith of my people. Therefore I, Mormon, do write the things which have been commanded me of the Lord. If you just let the full implication of those words of Mormon sink into your heart, they're really saying that what we find here in the third book of Nephi was edited by Jesus Christ Himself. This is the message He wished for us to have. This is the message that He wished for us to build upon. This is the message He wished that we would to carry to the peoples of this world. First the Gentile, and then all of Israel. I found the words of Jesus there in 3 Nephi. The abbreviated little message that Mormon recorded, edited by the inspiration of the Lord Himself. And I just thought I'd try to write them down. See how hard they were to remember. How easy they would be to put into practice. How much agreement we could find with these principles that Christ taught. Not Don McIndoe or some other brother, but that Christ taught when He came. And I'd like to write them here on this board for you. I'm not going to take time to read them all. Well, the time doesn't permit to read all these scriptures, but I'm going to abbreviate them here on this board. They're found not only in the Book of Mormon. You can find them in the Bible, but oh, it's a lot harder to dig them out of the Bible. You have to search and jump around all over the place to find them. But Jesus took, it says in there, He took all these scriptures and He just kind of compiled them into one beautiful, simple, clear, precise message. And He said, this is what I give to you. This is what I hold out to you. This is your challenge to carry this simple, clear message. Oh, if we were Jews, it would be difficult. When we go out, we'd have to teach people hundreds of rules whereby they could obey the law of Moses. We'd have to learn hundreds of rules and laws. But the law of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so simple, so definitive, so clear, so precise. I began reading when Jesus first revealed Himself to these people on this land before He descended out of heaven. You know, He began speaking to them from the heavens. And that's where I began on page 628. And I read over, you know, all of the words he spoke right up until the time he spent the last few pages of this message were personal words to the disciples. And so I just read these 47 pages. That's all there are, folks. Just 47 pages of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And the Word is so simple and beautiful. We can't stumble over it. We can't argue about it. We can't debate or strive. So clear. And this is the thing that the Gentile peoples are lacking. And why they have this great stumbling block in front of them that causes division and factionalism and fragmentation and envy and strife and malice. No reason in the world for the Church of Christ to enter into those things of this world, because we have the message of the fullness of the gospel. In verse 47 of chapter 4, Jesus said, "And as many as have received me, to them have I given to become the sons of God." And that's what we're interested in. That's what I'm interested in. I'm interested in a message that I can carry to people that will help them lift themselves out of their humanity and become a son or a daughter of God. I'm interested in a message that will take people and help lift them out of their mortality into the ability to live in an immortal life in the presence of God. And that's what these simple teachings are all about. And the first of them is that. A belief in Christ. Implies, beyond any shadow of a doubt, a belief in His Word. The Scriptures are very emphatic about that. So when we say believe in Christ, not enough, you know, for a man to stand up and profess he's a believer in Christ. It means he will believe in and honor and obey His Word. Jesus said so many times, you know, if a man loves me, he will keep my commandments. And so when I say believe in Christ, it emphasizes as well in His holy word. You know, so important to the message of Jesus Christ was that simple statement, that simple law that He repeated it on those 47 pages. He reiterated that commandment 10 times. That's how important it was. He reiterated it 10 times. And then I look for the next definitive commandment that pertained to our eternal salvation and well-being. And I find it in chapter 5, verse 40. "And again I say unto you, you must repent and be baptized in my name, and become as a little child, or ye can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God." There is a second commandment upon which there is complete agreement in the body of Christ. So important was this commandment that in these 47 pages, Jesus reiterated the necessity of repentance 10 times. 9 more times, He told us, declare repentance to this people, to this generation. Teach them that they must be baptized. 9 more times He reiterated the necessity of that commandment. Teach them that they must humble themselves and become as little children. He reiterated that commandment 5 times. That's how important it is. Come to this place. In chapter 5, there is another very important concept of Christ. I'm going to write it on the board here. I didn't put that scripture down. What verse did I say? 40. Jesus said that we were to be united in our faith and in our doctrine. That is a commandment of Christ to His disciples. You are to be united. Not if you want to be, not if you feel like it. You're to be united in your faith and in your doctrine. And He reiterated that commandment four times. It is essential. It is vital to our spiritual well-being. And then we come to a place where Jesus, having given these commandments to His children, we read these words on page 635. Verily, verily, I'm reading verse 41 and 42. Verily, verily, I say unto you that this is my doctrine. And whoso buildeth upon this, buildeth upon my rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. And whoso shall declare more or less than this, and establish it for my doctrine, the same cometh of evil, and is not built upon my rock. But he standeth upon a sandy foundation, and the gates of hell standeth open to receive such, when the floods come, and the winds beat upon them. Therefore go forth to this people, and declare the words which I have spoken unto the ends of the earth. Now, when we read that, you know, we can't assume that Jesus was saying, that's all we're to teach. Because later on, as He went on and taught other things, He said almost the same words. But how emphatic He was. He was lending emphasis that this is the gospel. That His disciples were called to go into all the world and carry and to preach. I doubt that by force of arms could we find a brother or a sister in His congregation who could take exception or find any way to be disharmonious about these points of doctrine. But then He goes on that same page and He begins the teachings that we find so beautifully portrayed in both the Holy Bible and here in the Book of Mormon. In the Bible, we call them the Sermon on the Mount. I remember old Brother Barton, for lack of a better word, he used to call them the Gospel Commandments. I don't know what you want to call them. The ethical teachings and commandments of Jesus Christ. He taught the multitude as they went up before Him there how to live. That's what they are. They're the life commandments. He taught them about their relationship with one another and with God. Is that what we're interested in? Is that what the people in the world out there are dying for? Because they don't understand about the human relationships that are shattering in their lives. They can't understand the misery that they're feeling. It's because they don't understand. They've never been taught the beautiful commandments and teachings of Jesus Christ. Their lives are shattered. And we have been called, you know, to partake of these things and to carry them to the world. And Jesus then, He taught these commandments just as we find them. In St. Matthew chapters 5 and 6 and 7, as we find them here in the Book of Mormon in 3rd Nephi in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, and He began teaching them these commandments. And then He said to them this words. I'm reading in verse 68. No, I'll start with verse 67. Behold, ye have the commandments before you, and the law is fulfilled. Therefore come unto me, and be ye saved. For verily I say unto you, that except you shall keep my commandments, which I have commanded you at this time, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. We're concerned and we're interested about our relationship with God. And Jesus is trying to point out to us in these for want of a better word, I'm just going to call ethical teachings of Christ. In these teachings of Christ, we have pointed out for us how to establish the proper relationship between man on earth and our Father in heaven. And how He emphasizes over and over and over again, brothers and sisters, that my relationship with God in heaven is many times dependent upon my relationship with you, my brothers and sisters, with those in my family, with those with whom I work, with my neighbors that live on the same street. My relationships in this life affect my relationship with God. And Jesus pointed out that we must obey these ethical teachings. There are only about 20 of them. There aren't too many of them to learn, to commit to memory. But the world is dying for lack of them. And He reiterated this commandment that we must obey. We must believe and obey in these teachings. Just as I quoted here from chapter 5, verse 67 and 68. If we are to have, enter into the kingdom of heaven. Yes, for example, here's a relationship that we wish to have with God. I'm reading on page 637, verse 71. Therefore, if you shall come unto me, or shall desire to come unto me. In the Bible it says, if you come and you desire to bring a gift to the altar, and rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, go thy way unto thy brother, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come unto me with full purpose of heart, and I will receive you. This evening, this afternoon, we had a number of dear brothers and sisters who came before the very altar of God, offering a sacrifice of song, of time, of effort. We came this morning offering a sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit as we partook of the emblems. The Lord is saying, you know, if you want to make an offering before me and there's aught within the family of Christ that you have anything against or they against you, go first and be reconciled to your brother and sister. If you come here and your heart is burdened down with anger, frustration, bitterness, your gift is not acceptable to God. And so this morning, we heard a brother ask us that if there were any within his congregation that he had offended in any manner, please come and talk to him, that reconciliation could be made. That's what the Lord has asked us to do. And yet, how many times, I wonder, do we come to services trying to make an offering, a sacrifice to our Lord? And within our heart, there is something there that keeps the Lord from entering in. And so this is why the Lord is so emphatic that we understand and that we teach and that we obey these commandments. Oh, and He says, in both the Bible and in the Book of Mormon, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, He said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, showing the close relationship that we have between ourselves and the relationship we desire to have with our Heavenly Father. And He talks about prayer. And He says, my people aren't going to come to my house and pray like the hypocrites do to be heard for their much speaking and for their lengthy words. I wish I could say this without possibility of offense. But I wish every one of the ministry would listen to their own prayers sometimes. And when you listen, if you find yourself explaining to God His doctrine, you know, you're not coming in prayer the way He asked us to. He asked us to come as a little child with a broken heart and a repentant attitude, with a contrite spirit, humbly seeking His will and His wisdom. If you find yourself preaching a sermon in your prayer, wake up. That's not the kind of prayer the Lord asks of His people. But we hear them from time to time. Beautiful sermons preached in prayer. Beautiful counsel given to the Lord. No, this isn't what we've been called to do. We've been called to come with a broken heart and a contrite spirit and humble ourselves before Him and be recipients of that which He has to offer. The Lord goes on, and in chapter 8, so much attention is given to the communion in chapters 8 and 9. And He tells us beyond any shadow of a doubt that we must partake. Of His holy communion. He reiterates that commandment 3 times. Now the wording is a little different. In some, you know, in some of these other things that talk about you'd never enter the kingdom of heaven unless you did that. When He talks about some of these commandments that I'm going to read now, the wording is a little different. In this instance, the wording says, if you do more or less than these, you're not built upon My rock, but are built upon a sandy foundation. And when the rains descend and the floods come and the winds blow and beat upon them, they shall fall. And the gates of hell are already open to receive them. And so this is a commandment that is vital to our eternal well-being. That we come in a proper attitude and we partake of that communion in a proper attitude. We do it with our mind on Jesus Christ. And on the sacrifice that He made for us, upon the love that He showed for us as He left the realms of heaven and came to this earth walking barefoot through the rocks and the stubble, that you and I might find the way to life eternal. That's how we partake of it, openly and willingly, and with a prayer on our heart that we can live worthily of this Master of men. And then He says in the same chapter 8, that we must watch and pray always. A commandment vital to our eternal well-being. So important is it, so vital is it, that He repeated it 10 times in those few pages of 3 Nephi. And then He commands us that we should meet together oft. Not as a habit of some is, said Paul. But we should meet together oft. Now, oft means different things to different people. Up here, you know, Sunday morning and Sunday night, that's oft. If you throw Wednesday in or some other night, that's really oft. Down in Mexico, oft might mean 5 nights a week and Sunday morning. In Chonahu, it means 7 nights a week and Sunday morning. They have church 7 nights a week in Chonahu, and if the pastor there, the congregation doesn't have church, they'll go somewhere else and go to church because they want to worship the Lord. And so He meets every night with His servants. And when I say, you know, meet together off, there a pastor meets together off with his congregation 3 or 4 times a week. And just take into consideration, you elders, that pastor has 3 congregations he's meeting with 3 or 4 times a week. Yeah? Somebody asked me today, you know, are our numbers growing down there? Well, that's difficult, you know, difficult kind of an assessment to make. In the 2 months that we were there, there were 16 people baptized. But then you stop and think, you know, there are only 8 elders working there in that land, and there were 16 people baptized. I wonder if comparably, how many people would be baptized into the church up here if we were working as hard as they were? If we were meeting as often as they were? If we were going out as often, as regularly as they were? If we were extending ourselves into the homes and into the lives of other people, how many people would be baptized here? With our, how many elders? I don't know. Considerably more than 8. Yes, I believe the work is growing. And I believe it's growing because the people desire to worship God. And the ministry desire to meet their responsibilities. Over in chapter 10, Jesus gives us another commandment. And He reiterates it 3 times, and I've lost my chalk. How can a guy lose his chalk? There it is. He says that we are to search the Scriptures. I'm not going to put down how many times He said that meet together off, because once is enough. He said it once, and that's good enough. That ought to be good enough for every believer in Jesus Christ. But He told us 3 times that we had to search the Scriptures. I read that beautiful testimony in one of these winter issues after I got back here to Missouri of a brother down there in Pineville about how he all his life he had desired to serve the Lord. But it wasn't until he opened his books and started studying the Lord's Word that he really realized how far he'd been missing in his service to the Lord. And that's true, you know. If we just take the preacher's word for it, that we can be misled so easily. And so the Lord said, search the Scriptures. They have the promise to eternal life. They hold the key to your future. And so He admonishes us to do that. He tells us, several times He tells us, that in the church we are to follow His example. I'm going to write that down. It's important. When I say in the church, I mean that our ordinances and our practices must be based upon the teachings and the example of the Savior, Jesus Christ. If He performed it and did it, we must do it. If He did not engage in some practice or ordinance, even though it is the most desirable in the eyes of the world, perhaps we had better not engage in it either. In our church, we follow Christ's example. You know, I try to match wits every once in a while with some of those young Mormon missionaries down there in Mexico, and I can't keep up with them. Their Spanish is too good for me. I stumble, and I just can't keep up with them. And they always wait to come and talk to me until there's a bunch of our church people around. There's only one thing you can do, you know, and that's just turn over there to where Jesus said it. That's the only defense that you have, where Jesus said, this is My gospel, and you know the things that you must do in My church, for the works you've seen Me do, these do ye also. You know, and if it's baptism, if we saw Jesus baptizing for the dead, if we saw Him performing celestial marriages, then we better do it also. But if we have no account of Him doing those things, we cannot do them either. And if that be true with doctrines taught in that church, it's true of doctrines, ordinances, sacraments of any church. We must do what Jesus has done. We must follow the example that He has given. A final life commandment. A final commandment Jesus gave. Oh, these aren't all the things that He taught about by any means. But a final, definitive commandment He gave if we would have eternal life. He said you must endure in these things to the very end of your lives. He said it five times. The first place is in chapter 7. And then he said it periodically after that, that we must endure. We must endure to the end. In these doctrines of the Master of Men. You know, we believe that an angel flew through the heavens and he restored the everlasting gospel to this earth and a priesthood to represent the Master of Men in this latter day. This young man, Joseph, through the power of God, translated some plates of metal into this precious record that is most important to us. My whole faith hinges upon that book. Only translated because Joseph had been given the Urim and Thummim. And having it in his possession, he was called a seer. While he had it, he was a seer. And while he had it, through the Urim and Thummim, there came several of the revelations to the early church. Chapters 2 through 15 in the Book of Commandments. And we're led to believe that many, if not all, of those first 14 revelations came to Joseph through the same instrumentality that this record came. And as I looked at those first 14 chapters in the Book of Commandments, they reiterate just exactly what is here on this board from the Book of Mormon. That was the commission given to this church, given to that little body of believers as they first began the work of the restoration of the gospel. This was the commission to take this message and to go out and to cry repentance and faith and baptism to the children of men. If one should ask me what things are vital to our salvation, I don't have one bit of difficulty in giving response. I believe the words of Jesus Christ. He told me my salvation and your salvation and every man's salvation is dependent upon these commandments that He has given us. If somebody asked me what things should constitute the primary thrust of the preaching of the gospel of Christ in this latter day, I don't have one qualm about giving an answer. It's there. Strangely enough, oddly enough, we agree upon it. That should be the primary thrust of our work. You know, I don't want you to take offense. I'm happy for this opportunity to be with you. But I enjoy preaching in Mexico. Because when you preach in Mexico, if you preach to a congregation of 30, there are only three or four of them that are members of the Church of Christ. And the other are neighbors and friends that they've invited. And you have opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation. You don't find down there one elder standing up like you have here tonight preaching to a 50 other elders, you know. and thinking he has to think of something new and different and better to say than all the other guys. You're preaching the gospel, the fundamental gospel of Jesus Christ. In this message that Jesus gave to us, chapter 7 of 3 Nephi, verse 28, it's on page 645. Jesus said this to his disciples. I'm going to read verse 27 also. And I command you that you shall write these sayings. He's now preached to them this gospel, and he says, I command you that you shall write these sayings after I am gone, that if it so be that my people at Jerusalem, they who have seen me and have been with me in my ministry, do not ask the Father in my name, that they may receive a knowledge of you by the Holy Ghost, and also of the other tribes of whom they know not of, that these sayings which ye shall write shall be kept and shall be manifested unto the Gentiles, that through the fullness of the Gentiles, the remnant of their seed, who shall be scattered forth upon the face of the earth because of their unbelief, may be brought in, or may be brought to a knowledge of me, their Redeemer. He talks about this fullness of the Gentiles. Paul, in the 11th chapter of Romans, talked about a time in the future, in the days of the fullness of the Gentiles, all Israel was to be saved. That's no new message. What is that fullness of the Gentiles? What does that refer? You know, it's so clearly stated over on page 44 of the Book of Mormon. What's meant by the fullness of the Gentiles? And now the things which our Father... I'm reading verse 16. And now the thing which our Father meaneth concerning the grafting in of the natural branches through the fullness of the Gentiles is that in the latter days, when our seed shall have dwindled in unbelief, yea, for the space of many years and many generations, after the Messiah shall be manifested in body unto the children of men, then shall the fullness of the gospel of the Messiah come unto the Gentiles, and from the Gentiles unto the remnant of our seed. That is what is meant by the fullness of the Gentiles. We have received that beautiful message. We have been given a charge to carry that message, the gospel commandments of Jesus Christ for salvation, first to the Gentiles, to declare repentance to the peoples of this land, for great destruction is almost upon them. And how many of them have heard the promise of salvation? And then to be actively engaged in carrying this beautiful gospel to the house of Israel. Well, as I said, if one should ask me what things are vital to our salvation, I know what they are. If you ask me what things we ought to be preaching, I know what they are. If you should ask me why we spend so much time debating points of doctrine, which go far beyond the simple teachings of Jesus Christ that He told Mormon to write here, rather than declaring repentance to this generation, rather than organizing our full energies of heart and time into carrying the gospel to the house of Israel, I can only respond with sadness. It's because we haven't seen our role in Christ's purpose. We don't understand what He's asked us to be doing. I'd like to conclude by reading three verses of Scripture. On page 667, chapter 11, verse 1, and then going back to verse 30 and 31 in chapter 10. And now it came to pass that when Jesus had expounded all the Scriptures in one which they had written, he commanded them that they should teach the things which he had expounded to them. Therefore, give heed to my words. Write the things which I have told you, and according to the times and the will of the Father, they shall go forth unto the Gentiles. And whosoever will hearken unto my words and repenteth and is baptized, the same shall be saved. As we enter into this conference, I pray with all the energy of my heart and soul that as much as with humanly possible, the power and the Spirit of Almighty God will enter into our hearts and cause us to lay aside every personal idea, every personal aspiration, and humbly seek only to come to a unity of desire and of purpose and understanding in Jesus Christ of His purpose in calling us in this latter day, of seeing us through many trial and tribulation, of nurturing us in the milk of the gospel for a purpose in Him, that we might be about that purpose, that we may lay aside our little selves and pick up the cross and the burden of Jesus Christ. There's a world out there. It's right at our doorstep. You don't have to go to Mexico. You don't have to go to Honduras. You don't have to go to Lebanon. It's right there, dying for want of the gospel of salvation. While we struggle and strive internally and neglect this great responsibility to which God has called us. May God's blessings be upon us.
Our most kind and loving Father, I'm thankful, Lord, in where You've heard our prayers and for the words in which were spoken this night. I do ask again, Father, forgive us in where we fall short of Thee. I do pray now, Father, that You would go with us this night, help us to rest, prepare our minds and our hearts for those things that will be before us on the morrow. And I do pray, Lord, and ask that Your Spirit would be with us always, and may we have the gift of charity within our hearts. And we do ask and pray, Lord, these things in the holy name of Thy Son, even Jesus Christ. Amen.